Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. I'd like to ask two questions before we begin that you need to keep in mind as we go through this study. The first one is doctrine, is truth changing your life? Is doctrine changing your life? And then the second question, do we have the right doctrine? Because wrong doctrine will lead to wrong living. Right doctrine does not necessarily lead to right living, but if we're going to live according to what God says the way we should live, then we need to have right doctrine. So right doctrine does not guarantee that we'll live life in a new dimension. Wrong doctrine will always guarantee that you'll live life wrongfully. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is giving to us in the book of Ephesians. First of all, giving us sound doctrine, giving us to understand all that we are and all that we have in Christ, and then how we should then live in light of all that God has done for us in Christ. So there are some contrasting remarks that the Apostle Paul makes here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, beginning with verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." He's referring back to the previous verses, showing that the heathen, unbelieving Gentiles have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They're blind in their heart. Their past feelings. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. And then Paul says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." That's not what we have learned from Christ. If we have learned anything from him, verse 21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him." The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Learning Christ, hearing him, being taught by him. The way that we learn him and are taught by him and are spoken to by him is by reading the messages that he has given to us today. And that's why he has written certain epistles that are directly applicable to you and to me as members of the body of Christ. And that's how we hear Christ. That's how we learn of Christ. That's how we are taught by him. And now he begins a series of contrasts between what we are to do and how we're to behave and what we're not to do and how we're not to behave. Those things which do not belong in the life of the Christian. And so having said to us about Christ, he says in the third point we have here, we are taught that we are to put off with reference to our former life, the old man. And so on the board here, we have those things that we are to stop doing, those things that we're to put off, and those things that need to be true of the Christian. And they come in regular contrast here in these verses. So Paul says in verse 22, "that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man." We are not to live consistent with what is true of us or what was true of us when we were in Adam. Adam has been positionally nailed to the cross. And from that position, we now live as those who are in Christ, that you put off concerning the former conversation. Conversation has to do with the way of life. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There is nothing good that comes from the old sin nature. Nothing good. Any sinner who has not been redeemed, any person who is still in Adam cannot produce righteousness. Cannot. We read in verse 23 that on the other hand, we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new man. Now here's the contrast between the old man, the old sin nature, and the new man who we are in Christ. We are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's not that we have that as our goal and that we engage our old sin nature and all of the assets of personality and sincerity and commitment to do those things which are described here as righteousness and true holiness. We cannot muster that up. As an unsaved person, we don't have the resources to produce righteousness that is acceptable before God or true, genuine, legitimate holiness. That only comes through the new creation, which Paul says we have been created in righteousness and true holiness. So there's the contrast, the old man and the new man. And it is possible for a Christian to have all of these things be true of them. If not, Paul would not be addressing that to the Ephesians, who are believers, who have been established in the truths of the basic foundational truths of the book of Romans. And now they need to progress to the full measure of the full stature of Christ. That's the goal. He says, you got to put these things off. So back to the question, is doctrine, truth, changing your life? Are you living differently because you know the truth? And that's what Paul is saying. We can now no longer tolerate those things which were true of us when we were heathen, when we were unsaved, when all we had was the old man, the old sin nature. So he says in verse 25 that we are to stop lying. That's the next point. Okay, stop lying, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying. These are some basic truths. I mean, what do we teach our little children? Some of the first lessons, don't lie. Don't steal. Right? And yet, we have Paul teaching mature believers, the assembly at Ephesus, he's saying, put away lying, stop being hypocrites, stop speaking or living untruth. Wherefore putting away lying? That's the negative side, put away lying. On the positive side, but speak every man truth with his neighbor. Be truthful. The truth is critical. The truth is important. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, because we're members one of another. If we're members one of another, it goes without saying that because that is true, that we're to keep speaking truth with one another. Stop lying. Stop being a hypocrite. Stop putting on a show. Stop pretending to be something you're not. Doctrine will do that. Sound doctrine will cause us to put away lying and to speak the truth with one another. So stop lying and speak the truth. Then we see Paul saying, be angry, but do not allow a sinful element to mingle with it. Verse 26, be ye angry. So that's on the positive side. It's okay. It's right sometimes to be angry, but while being angry, be angry for the right reason. Be angry for the right motivation. Be angry, but do not allow a sinful element to enter into your anger. That's what Paul is saying here. Be ye angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Then he goes on to give another contrasting behavior. He says, stop stealing. Now, how is that possible that he's writing to the Ephesians who learned and understood and lived according to truth? How is it possible that he says to them, stop stealing? But instead, work. The obvious truth is that there were some who were not working. And because they weren't working, they didn't have sustenance to provide for themselves and their family. And so what did they do? They resorted to stealing. Basic truths for us. Paul says that behavior has to stop. It's inconsistent with who you are in Christ. Got to stop stealing. So I need to look at myself and say, in what ways are we stealing? You know, we think of stealing as holding up a gas station and emptying the cash register. That's obviously stealing, right? Or robbing a bank. That's stealing. But are there other ways in which we justify our stealing? You may not approve of this or think that it's legitimate. One of the problems that we had at our work for years was we were hiring the wrong people. And in 1 year, and we're a small company, this was about 16 years ago, we hired 12 people that were the wrong hires. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to test people. They sounded good. They put on a good presentation. They sold us on hiring them. 12 people in 1 year. We lost all confidence in our ability to hire people. So we found an individual who owned a company that had the same problem and fixed it. And the way he fixed it is by doing grapho analysis, which is handwriting analysis. And I thought, that sounds like foo-foo dust, and I don't believe in tarot cards or palm reading. It turns out that that is a science, that you express yourself in your handwriting and reveal things about yourself that you may not want other people to know. So we said, we're so desperate. We don't believe in it, but let's try it. So three of us in our company sent our handwriting to this woman that does the handwriting in North Carolina. And 3 days later, she called us back and described each one of us exactly. It was uncanny. It was unbelievable. So we don't hire people anymore without doing the handwriting analysis. It's a great tool. It's very revealing. So in the last 15, 16 years, our hiring practices have gotten a lot better. There's one person I hired. She said, you shouldn't hire her because of this. And I said, no, we need her, and hired her. Then spent the next 4 months trying to figure out how to get rid of her. She was absolutely right. And then we hired somebody that, for some reason, I missed doing the handwriting analysis and so forth. But here's the point. One of the things that she does in the handwriting is do an integrity test. This is a woman who was hired by the CIA and the FBI to study criminals for 2 years. 2 years she dedicated of her life to study the handwriting of criminals, you know, thieves, criminal people. And she's able to tell from the handwriting when there's criminal behavior and when there's lack of integrity. So how many of you want to submit your handwriting? But it's very accurate. Here's what she said. She said, you know why people have a problem with integrity? The primary reason is because they have this mentality that society and others, they owe something to them. And so they go to work and they say, listen, I'm way underpaid. So they justify taking pencils and paper clips and pens and other things from their place of employment. It's owed to me. She put it this way. She says it's an entitlement mentality that causes so much of integrity problems. And that should never be a part of your life or mine if we're Christians. We cannot have that mentality. It is owed to us. Because quite the opposite is true when we consider all that God has done for us in Christ. Was he obligated to do what he did for us? Did we deserve it? Not at all. It's all grace that God has given to us. And so here Paul has to say, stop stealing. Instead, work. And your work is not only to provide for you, but if you have extra, then what you do is you give to those who are in need. Look at verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Work with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. So work, Paul teaches us that work is, first of all, to support our families. We are to support our families. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward men that are outside and that ye may have lack of nothing. It is right for a person to work. 2 Thessalonians. Why is he writing this to the Thessalonians? Well, specifically, the Thessalonians had a doctrinal issue, a doctrinal problem. They knew that the rapture was going to occur. They believed that Christ was returning and that we would meet the Lord in the air. They believed that it was coming any moment, so they quit working. They said, after all, he's coming. Let's just quit working, relax, and wait for the trumpet to sound and the shout and the voice of the archangel. Paul says, get back to work. That's why he says that in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know, what is he addressing? You'll see it in the context. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul says, look, Thessalonians, you've got a problem. Some of you have quit working. And that's wrong. He said, that's not the example that we set before you. Here was Paul and Silas and others that traveled with him. And you know that they ministered every opportunity that they had. They proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God. They preached the truth. They helped new Christians become established by teaching them for hours and hours and hours. And then, when they were done doing that, Paul went to work. He was mending tents. He was fixing things with his own hands. Because the one thing that he didn't want is to be chargeable, as he says here, to anyone. He didn't want to owe anything to anybody. And so while it is right, as Paul teaches, to support those who are in ministry, there are times when that's right. There are also times when, as Paul did, and those who traveled with him, they labored and travailed night and day. He says that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We did not want to be tied to any of you or owe anything to you. So he went on, verse 9. Not because we do not have the power. We have the right. We could be supported by you, but we decided not to be. He says, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. That's why they refused the kind of financial assistance that could have been given to them. They had a higher motive, a higher goal. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. You see, the Apostle Paul does not teach us what Christ taught those that were in the kingdom program. What did he teach them? He taught them to pray. When they were in need, and especially when they will be going through the tribulation, they will need sustenance. They will need food because they will not have the mark of the beast, will not be able to buy or sell. Jesus taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's not what we're to pray today. God didn't promise to us that he would provide sustenance, bread, food to us. No, the teaching is this. It's here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you don't work, you don't eat. Paul says, go to work. Don't sit around. And if there are reasons why a believer is not able to work, and there are people that have legitimate, genuine need because they're unable to work, then we are to step in. We, as members of one another, Paul says, work so that you may have to give to those who have need, genuine need, legitimate need, which also speaks to the one receiving it. Because there are many who have their hands out waiting for you to give. And there are many who are lazy. And that is wrong. If you can work, you should work. Do any labor. Do the work. Support your family. Support yourself. I heard something extremely profound years ago, which has been very helpful to me. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. And there are those who love to take, are always looking to receive. There are also those who love to give. Grace teaches us to give to those who have need. And Paul says, if any would not work, verse 10, neither should he eat, for we hear, here's the application to them, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. And what do they do with their time? They're busybodies. I didn't say that. Paul said that. Out of love and to minister grace to us as those who belong to Christ, we're not to engage in laziness. We're not to engage in going around being busybodies, busy about everybody else's life, but not taking care of your own. And that's what Paul is saying here. And that kind of life, Paul calls it, Scripture calls it disorderly. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, Paul says, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, let him that steal, steal no more. Punctuation in Scripture is very important because we could change the punctuation and say, let him that stole, steal, period. That would change the sense of the verse, wouldn't it not? It doesn't end there. It says, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. Galatians chapter 2, just one more passage concerning that verse. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul makes some profound statements about his ministry and the ministry of Peter and the circumcision apostles. And there comes a releasing on the part of Peter and the other circumcision apostles of the Great Commission. They are no longer under the Great Commission, but rather they agree to restrict their ministry to the circumcision. So verse 9 of chapter 2, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived they grasped the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. With what? What were they to go to the circumcision with, and what was Paul going to go to the heathen to? Verse 7. But contrariwise, when they grasped that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Two different gospels. The gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed by John the Baptist. The gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed by Jesus while he ministered here on earth. The gospel of the kingdom was ministered by the 12 apostles as Jesus commissioned them in Matthew chapter 10. Go and preach. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a different gospel than the one we proclaim today. We proclaim the gospel of the Gentiles, of the uncircumcision, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of the kingdom. So there was a separation between the two. And so let's go back to verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor. The same thing which I also was forward to do. The very thing that I was inclined and compelled to do anyway, they encouraged us to do the very thing that was consistent with what we wanted to do, and that is to meet the needs of the poor. And there were genuine poor there. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we have more instructions from the Apostle Paul. In verse 29, He basically is saying, stop letting corrupt words come out of your mouth. Rather, but on the opposite side, speak words that build up and minister grace. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That is not consistent with who you are in Christ. It is not consistent with you, whom God has created you to be, which is to produce and manifest righteousness and true holiness. That being the case, don't allow corrupt communication to proceed out of your mouth. That's the negative. The positive is, but that which is good to the use of edifying. The words that we're to speak are words that do two things, according to verse 29. One, edify. They build up those who hear your words. And secondly, they receive grace from the words that you speak. And so it is not words of judgment. It is not words of condemnation. It's not whipping people with our words. It's speaking words carefully. It's speaking words that encourage and strengthen and build up and minister grace to others. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's the issue. How are we, as those who belong to Christ, how are we going to have a positive, eternal impact on the lives of other people? Well, the corrupt communication, selfish talk, corrupt talk, is only to elevate yourself. It's only to satisfy your own lusts and desires and anger and hostility. Paul says, what comes out of your mouth, what comes out of your mouth needs to be that which builds up and that which ministers grace to others. Interesting that God has predetermined that the words that we speak should be designed that others may receive grace from those words. Isn't that great? Paul says the same thing. Keep your hand in Ephesians 4. Go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. A lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. In verse 6, Paul says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Always gracious in the words that you speak. Never mean-spirited. Never angry. Never bitter. Never hostile. Never corrupt. Those words don't help anybody. So our speech is to be that which encourages, that which builds up, that which causes those who hear the words to receive grace from that which we minister to others. It's one of God's ways of dispensing grace, is the words that we speak. The next point, verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, read the context. Lying, not being truthful, stealing, being angry and sinning, speaking corruption, corrupt things out of our mouths. No. What's interesting here is that the Holy Spirit is ascribed emotions. God has mind, will, and emotions. We were created in His image. We have mind, will, and emotions. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Back to the initial questions. Has your life changed because of the doctrine that you know? Have your responses changed? Has that which comes out of your mouth changed? Have your reactions changed? We're not talking just here on Sunday morning. We're talking about in the privacy of your own home. We're talking about in the neighborhoods. We're talking about at work, at school. Are you different? Because doctrine has changed your life. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He is grieved when we sin. He's heartbroken, so to speak, to ascribe something human to God. He's grieved, very deeply saddened. He's affected by the way you and I speak and by the way you and I act and react. He's affected. And Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Understand. Understand that the Holy Spirit is the one whom God has given to you to be a seal. A seal. Until the day of redemption. That's what Paul says in verse 30. He didn't seal us by anything else but by that supreme seal whom He has given to us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Sealed until the day of redemption. Our souls have been redeemed. Our spirits have been redeemed. If we have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for our salvation, we are redeemed. Once and for all, eternally redeemed. But there's something left yet to be redeemed. The body is yet to be redeemed. We are still to be set free from the old sin nature that still resides within us. We're still to be set free from this sin-cursed world with all of its system and philosophy. And we're still to be redeemed from these sin-cursed bodies that keep on getting weaker and sicker, and we understand more and more the limitations that we ultimately face in the reality of living in these sin-cursed bodies. One day, that's going to change. And the guarantee of the fact that that will one day change is the fact that the Holy Spirit who resides within us, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, He is that seal that absolutely guarantees that no matter how you live, how you behave, you are sealed. We have this security for all eternity because the Holy Spirit is that seal. We belong to God. We literally are His property. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we're to live differently because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. What's the price? The purchase price. The price of redemption. It took Christ hanging on the cross, being beaten, being mutilated, His skin being ripped from Him, being killed. That's the price. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, because that is true, we are to glorify God in our bodies, which are not yours. They're God's. Because you and I are His temple unto the day of redemption. Go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, and we see a little bit more of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. We see it all around us. Creation groaning because it is sin cursed. Why do we have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and floods and physical tragedies to this world? Why? Because God is inflicting that upon this earth? Absolutely not. It's because we're living in a sin-cursed world where there will be floods and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and storms that destroy and hurt. And God is not protecting Christians from them, by the way, because there are Christians that lose their homes to hurricanes and tornadoes. There are Christians who have car accidents and explosions and burnings, etc. Why? Because we know, we ought to know, God expects us to know, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. But not only creation. Let's personalize it. Not only they, not only the physical elements of this creation, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We groan. That's just the trouble we're in because we live in these sin-cursed bodies. We groan. But we groan with hope because there's something we're waiting for. Verse 23. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the adoption, the benefits of sonship. What is that? The redemption of our body. One day we're going to shed this old miserable body. One day we won't be plagued by aging, by weakness, by debilitating sickness, by pain, by suffering. No, we're waiting for the redemption of the body. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are sealed until that day, until the day of that redemption. When our redemption is full and complete. Right now, in a sense, it's partial. It's positional. It's spiritual. The body is waiting to catch up with what's happened to us spiritually. Great hope that we have. That's why Paul is able to say to the Thessalonians, we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We've got great hope. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. We're waiting to be delivered from this earth and from this body. But until we are, we have a mission to fulfill. We have a gospel to be preached. We have words of grace to minister to one another so that people are built up, established, strengthened, and flourish spiritually and are able ministers of the truth in this sick world. Until then, that's our mission. Until then, we proclaim Him and we proclaim Him crucified and risen. We proclaim Him for the benefit of the hearers. And we speak to each other in such a way that we build each other up, that we minister grace to one another. We do so until the redemption of the body. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I show you a mystery. We shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Until then, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Keep working at it. Not until you're tired of it. Not until people stop recognizing you and praising you for the greatness you're doing in the church. No, it's until the day of redemption, until the end. So Paul says that we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. And while we do that, we're to stop living like the heathen. We're to stop living as if the old man was all we had. And we're to start living once and for all, having put on the new man and living life in this whole new dimension that God has designed for us. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, stop being bitter, having outbreaks and passions of anger, brawling and speaking slanderously. Verse 31, that's what that means. He said, let all bitterness, not just most of it, not some of it, if you have any bitterness, get rid of it. Let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you, and everything that's malicious in you. Put it away. The question is, doctrine changed your life? It should. It's not enough just to know things. It's got to change our lives. That's what Paul is driving at here. Stop all this bitterness. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your hand in Ephesians 4. We'll be back there in a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. The writer of the Hebrews writing to Hebrews. And he says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up. Listen, here's the effect of bitterness. It troubles you. If any bitterness trouble you in your own heart, and it affects everybody else, and thereby many be defiled. Don't think you're living in a vacuum. How you respond, what you feel, the passions that you have, good or bad, either affect others positively or negatively. Notice that when there's bitterness, it affects you, it inflicts you. You're a victim of it by your own choice. Because Paul, when he tells us to get rid of it, that means we can, and God has given us the provisions for us to get rid of bitterness. But if you keep it, then many will be defiled by it. Many are negatively affected by that bitterness. He says, put away bitterness. Put away wrath, which is a violent outbreak of anger. Put away anger, which is an abiding and settled habit of the mind, that you have this anger that persists in your life, and it just flares up when it's motivated by something somebody says or does to you. This abiding, persistent anger that keeps showing up. He says, get rid of it. Put it away. Be healed of it. It doesn't belong in the life of a Christian. Clamor. Outcries of passion. That it's the outward manifestation of anger in brawling and explosion. Put it away. It doesn't belong in the life of the Christian. You and I have the Spirit of God residing in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. Stop living as if you are not part of the new creation. You gotta stop. That's what Paul is saying. choice is yours and the choice is mine. The provisions have been made. God has made all the provisions we need in order to do that. Evil speaking, blasphemy, which is applied toward individuals, speaking slanderously about others and injuring others by the things that you say about them, shouldn't be part of the Christian's life. And so that's what Paul is saying here in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness, let all wrath, all anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Anything malicious. Listen, that's part of the old man, the old sin nature. It's not part of the new man. Now comes the positive, verse 32. Be kind one to another. Be kind one to another. And not only kind, but be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. That's what grace does to your heart. It makes you a kind person. It makes you tender-hearted. And it causes you to forgive one another. That means you're not holding people accountable for the things they've done against you. Be forgiving. Doesn't mean that you overlook the wrong that is done in people that you're responsible for, but the way you deal with it is tender-hearted and kindness, looking to help others. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. This is a great verse on forgiveness. The reason for forgiving others is because God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven you. There's the great contrast between living under law and living under grace. Living in the kingdom program and living in the program that God is executing today. Because under law, in the kingdom program, they were living in a performance system, a conditional blessing system, and you know what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer, where Christ said, and teaches them to pray, not only give us this day our daily bread, which we're not to pray, we're to go to work, and he teaches them to pray, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he expands on that and he says, because if you do not forgive those who trespass their sins, the trespasses of those who sin against you, then neither will my Father in heaven forgive your sin. Listen, that's conditional blessing. You can't get away from the difference between that and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul says to us that we're to forgive others. Why? Because God in Christ has already forgiven us, not so that we might be forgiven. And you can play all kinds of mental gymnastics with this and say one is positional, the other one is feeling forgiven. That's not what it says here. Christ taught his disciples that if they didn't forgive others, neither would their Father in heaven forgive them their trespasses. God from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to and through the Apostle Paul says, we are to forgive one another, not so that we might receive or experience forgiveness. It's because we have already been forgiven so much. And there's the secret of the Christian life. It's who we are in Christ, what he has already done for us, and out of gratitude, infinite gratitude for what he has already done for us, we live, not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. We live because we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the motivation of the Christian life. It's not to get something from God. He's got nothing more to give. He doesn't have more forgiveness to give to you, more material possessions, more food. Nothing. He's got nothing to give. He's given us infinite provisions when he gave us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Infinite, measureless provisions. Because of that,
we minister grace. We treat others differently. And that's why we forgive others. We hold nothing against anybody. Because God has every right to hold everything against us, and we're in trouble if he did that. But he didn't. In his love and grace, he sent his son to die so that we might be forgiven. I'm already forgiven. My past sins are forgiven, my present sins are forgiven, and the ones I commit tomorrow, already forgiven. And because I'm grateful for that, I am to forgive anybody and everybody else. That's the grace life.